Raymond's comfortable after all his years of, you know, being a musician and holding a mic. I'm not, so I feel distracted. I don't know what to do with my hands. So I like having it on my ears because they're going to stay there regardless, right, Gordon? For the whole world to see. Anyway, so good stuff. Thank you for being here this morning. So glad there. I see there are quite a few guests, and I hope that that you'll give us a chance to meet you, if possible, even stay for lunch. Again, it's on us, so we would love to have you do that. And if we ever land this plane, we'll move next door for that. So, all right. This Revelation stuff is a lot of fun, but again, our goal is, as we work our way through this study using Eugene Peterson's book, Reverse Thunder, we're trying to accomplish two things. We're trying to give you a flavor of how Peterson looks at Revelation. Again, not trying to identify all the little specific elements and symbolic parts, but more of a conceptual look. He takes bigger chunks. The problem with that is we don't want to leave out all the symbolic stuff, so we're trying to get some of both, which means we probably should be doing 2 points a week. But hey, we're going to go for 5 this morning, so fasten your seatbelts, keep your hands and feet inside the pew at all times, because this could be a wild ride. All right. So in the previous weeks, what did I write here? Wow, I missed something up. We've talked about in previous weeks that the original Revelation, sorry, Chris, it's a little bit of needing trifocals and a little bit of sleep deprivation. So the original message given to John was a message to the churches in Asia. It was not a random futuristic prophecy. It was not St. John's vision as a private ecstasy given to compensate him for his sacrificial exile. Chapter 1, verse 4 says it's for the 7 churches in Asia. So again, we always want to remind you that it's in that context of the church. As we've already stated the last couple of weeks, the famous last words of Scripture were given for the church for community formation. So, within this revelation, Christ is not seen apart from the gathered, listening, praying, believing, worshiping people to whom He is the Lord and Savior. It is not possible to separate Christ from His church. Though again, a lot of people would say, well, I find that my worship is better when I'm outdoors at the lake by myself. And there is a place for solemnness and a place for, you know, getting off to yourself. But that cannot be the only way. Because there is something special that happens when we gather to worship our Savior. Okay? So, and again, we read Revelation note recognizing that that is part of the focus. So, Eugene Peterson suggests that the symbolic and poetic picture being painted in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is a picture of the church coming together to worship. And we'll see some of those specific symbols as we go through. But before we jump into that part of the study, I want to show you a video that gives an inside look to a more modern church service. So here we go.
You can't stop it. It's coming to a town near you. It used to be called contemporary. Some call it relevant. We're so cool, we call it contemporvent.
Young, hip guy welcoming all with graphic tee and cool glasses. I welcome everybody with arms wide open, revealing my tattoo so you know I have a past. Quirky transition to band. Invite everyone to stand. Let's do it.
This is the song that everyone knows. It's the song that everyone knows. song that nobody knows. Nobody knows this song. I want you to learn this song and buy my record in the bookstore after the service. I just want to invite the ushers up as we prepare for our offering. Feel free to give if you feel led. It's between you and God, but we're tracking it.
One man has all the answers.
I have all the answers. Showing a picture of a puppy and or a baby from an impoverished third world nation. Speaking softly to draw you in. And then emphatically, driving home my point. On pause. Whispering. Repetition. Still pausing. Pained expression. Long prayer so that the worship leader can get back on stage.
This is the closing song with strings that'll make you cry.
Coming soon to your town, a new kind of church. You will be lifted high and challenged to grow. We call that Grotivation. You call this Sunday morning.
All right. Again, it is, for those of you that are guests, it's our goal here at the Vineyard to take God very seriously and not take ourselves so seriously. So, case in point, there may have been elements of the video that seemed to have a hint of truth or even seemed oddly familiar, because every church has a way of doing things that can seem odd or uncomfortable to some people. However, I'm quite sure that all of us would find the church service that John describes in his Revelation as unusual. Maybe that is why the writer of Hebrews felt the need to encourage Christians not to skip church meetings. Again, a verse that we read often, it's applicable today. Let us think about each other and help each other to show love and good deeds. You should not stay away from church meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but you should meet together and encourage each other. Do this even more as you see the day approaching, from Hebrews 10. So, this morning I want you to understand that the famous last words of Scripture proclaim the value and relevance of the church meeting to worship. It's an important aspect of what we do. Now, as I share this morning, please don't allow your view of the church meeting to be confined to the Sunday morning service. Acts 2 describes the church meeting constantly. They were together all the time. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And then Paul says in Romans 12 that our lives are lived for God, and that is our act of worship. Okay? So the Bible speaks of worship not just in what happens on Sunday morning, as we, I think, in contemporary America have kind of compartmentalized. But there's so many other aspects I want you to think about worship, again, in the bigger picture, even though John seems to be kind of pointing toward, again, these symbols as to what happens on Sunday morning when they gather. So, in Revelation chapter 3, the message to the church in Laodicea, which we just looked at last week, just mentioned, I stand at the door and knock. And then he looked, chapter 4, verse 1, and lo, in heaven a door opened. So through the door, He sees his Laodiceans gathered and now shows them the glorious significance of what they do in their Sunday worship. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. What happens when the door is opened? Well, again, Peterson's perspective is that Revelation 4 and 5 answers that question and describes in this poetic imagery what is taking place in worship. So this time, I'm going to ask my reader to join me on stage. That is my wife, Shannon. And yes, thank you. And again, I wanted her to share the stage with me because it seems to be the most popular megachurch model in the Houston area, that the wife of the pastor joins him on stage. Okay, so we continue with the whole parody of the contemporary church. Anyway, but also, for any of you who might be concerned, she also has impeccable credentials for the job. She holds a bachelor's degree from Corpus Christi A&M with a double major in English and theater communication. So there we go.
Yeah, I thought I'd be on Broadway.
Not yet. But so, hang on just
a
minute.
Never mind.
The other thing, again, this past week, as Angela has read, and we've done this when we're doing these long sections of Scripture, we did kind of an informal survey, and we heard from some of you that it seems to kind of help break that up and as we do it that way. So again, there is real purpose. There's a method to our madness. And for those of you insiders, it does not involve John Paulunian address. So here we go. That has happened. And you thought what you saw on the screen was kind of unusual. You haven't been here long. So here we go. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1.
All right. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads.
Yes. Oh, no. Through six. I'm sorry.
From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back.
All right. So the second vision that John has shows the entire reality of worship. And you'll know he mentions again in verse 2, as he did at the beginning of chapter 2, that he is caught up in the Spirit. Okay? So again, most theologians who do theology out of theologyism. Anyway, I'm working on that word. I'm practicing. Most theologians believe that this was not a continuous vision that John received all at one time, that there were breaks in it and different things going on in that way. So this is kind of the second part of that. So the response to the revelation of Christ is what he's seeing. The hymns, sermons, insights, prayers, and offerings experienced are put together in this single coherent vision, so that we see our response to the living reality of God. So again, St. John is in the Spirit, as he mentions in Revelation 2:4, as he was on the day he received the vision to the the vision of Christ and the messages to the churches. He hears that same trumpet voice, and he sees what takes place when Christians gather together to worship. So the first thing, or the prominent element of this vision, this part of the vision, is the throne. A throne stood in heaven. And this was a throne that was promised in the message to Laodicea. I will grant him to sit with me on the throne. And now they're in worship, and here it is. The throne is before them. God is seated upon it. And throughout Scripture, the throne speaks of the centering of authority. It's the place where the person or the being who's in charge sits. And again, that happens throughout the Old Testament, and it'll continue to come up as we go through the book of Revelation. The throne centers authority because worship has a centering element to it. Now, in the ancient world, they valued stones. It speaks of the different elements of stones, the emeralds and things, not for decoration, but for the capacity of the stones to reveal and deepen the colors of light. So these precious stones that surround the throne are precious, again, not because they had value to them in the sense of exchange, but because they collect and intensify light. A stone selecting certain colors out of the air and intensifying them shows us the deep glory of the color that was being demonstrated. So the stones around the throne show the purity and magnificence of both the throne and the one who sits on it. And of course, he mentions the lightning and the thunder, which were the always attached to the Greek understanding of Zeus, the one who controlled those elements, the one who held the lightning bolt. So he's speaking again in ways that connect with different groups as they read this. And also, again, the lightning and the thunder demonstrate power. So in worship, God gathers his people to himself as the center, because the throne is the indication that God reigns. He's the one in charge. Without worship, without this centering effect in our lives, we tend to lead manipulated or manipulating lives. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness that's epidemic in our culture today. There's no steady direction, and there's no sustaining purpose. Life lurches from one partial satisfaction to another, interrupted by ditches of disappointment. Motion is fueled by the successive illusions that if I purchase this, or I drive this car, or I find this relationship, or I attain some level of notoriety, then life will have meaning and life will have coherence. These things we go after. Now, against the false places of worship found in his time, Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah 17:12, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And this is the throne that St. John sees in his vision. The throne of God. The fact of the throne and the fact that God is enthroned is the revelation of the Bible. It's a theme that we see throughout Scripture. And what it communicates most strongly is this: God is in control. Which again is a message of encouragement, a message of empowerment to these people, many of which are suffering in persecution. God is in control. This has to be the focal point of the church, both corporately and individually. Regardless of what I feel, regardless of my circumstances, I need to remember that God is in control. And when the church worships, participants center on God. When we come together, it shouldn't be about, well, I didn't really like that song. Or, You know, I don't really like that he has his wife on stage reading. I don't really like that the coffee bar closed early. Yeah, I see the ones that are shaking their head on that one. Anyway, it shouldn't be about those things. It should be coming to center on God. Now, are any of those things wrong or out of place? No, maybe except having my wife on stage. But that one's, you shouldn't have any problems with that. Anyway, but the focus is on Christ. During every major crisis in my life, the peace or comfort has come not from understanding the circumstances, but from knowing that God is with me. When He has revealed that, when He is in control, I'm okay. When we go through difficult times, again, whether it's the death of someone that's close to us, whether it's a loss of a job, anything that throws us into that place of crisis or turmoil, what I've experienced is that I don't need to understand it all. As long as I know God is with me in that, I'm okay. Because He's in control. I wish I could say that that's always the first thing I look for. That's always the first place I go. Because it's not. Like most of us, I have to try different things. I have to do a little attempt at fixing. I have to seek out those illusions of my own control, which I've confessed to you before. But hopefully the older I get, the more I quickly run to that place where I say, God, if you'll just show me you're here, I'm okay. Paul tells the Christians in Colossae what to focus on when things don't make sense to them. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on the earthly things. So as we look back at verse 6 of this section, Peterson suggests that the crystal sea is a baptismal image. In Solomon's temple, there was the great brass sea or basin. And it was set for purposes of cleansing at the entrance to the place of worship. Now, in the early Christian centuries, the usual places of worship were homes. But in these Roman-style homes, there was always a place for washing as you came into the home. Typically, you came in through a gate into a courtyard, and the rooms were actually centered around the courtyard. But in that courtyard would be a basin or a place to wash, a fountain even. So we see that at the end of this section. Baptism was and is an entrance into the worshiping community. The waters of baptism, like the Red Sea and the Jordan River, with which they are identified, are waters through which we pass, leaving our old way of life and entering a new one, miraculously alive and cleansed. Later in the vision, we will see an altar in the place of the pulpit. We'll see the wash basin and a table, which all, again, will be found in the houses where St. John's congregations gathered week by week to worship. So again, I give you that so you can begin to piece together why Eugene Peterson suggests that these things point in that direction. But let's go on to Revelation, the next section of Revelation chapter 4.
In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will were they created and have their being."
All right. So the vision first comprehends that the God center of reality, the fact that reality is centered on God, not on anything else. But it then names that which is gathered to this center. Round the throne were 24 thrones, seated on the thrones 24 elders, clad in white garments, golden crowns on their head. And so the 24 elders are a double 12. The 12 Hebrew tribes and the 12 Christian apostles. The old Israel and the new church. Representing both the past and the present. The throne assembles around itself that which has been directed Godward through the centuries of living by faith. The sacrifice and obedience, the preaching and the praise, the repenting and offering of the people of Israel, named after Jacob's sons, and along with them the 12 apostles sent forth by Jesus in acts of healing, blessing, feeding, helping, delivering, preaching, all are gathered around this center. The two 12s include the old and the new, prophecy and fulfillment, and everything in between. So in addition to the representative persons, around the throne there are these representative animals. Now that's the part that to me would get kind of weird. You know, it's hard for me to even picture what is being described there. But again, those representations would have meant something to these people. On each side of the throne are four living creatures. The four creatures represent all aspects of creation, just as the 24 elders represent all facets of faith. The noblest would be the lion. The strongest, the ox. The wisest, though you may question this, the human aspect. And the swiftest would have been recognized as the eagle, all centered in God. Worship does not divide the spiritual from the natural. It actually brings them together. When we gather here, it draws together what is happening in the heavenly realms before God, which is a powerful picture that what we're doing right now is part of something so much bigger. And part of this kingdom thing that we talk about a lot, but sometimes we miss seeing it. It's exciting to me. In worship, every sign of life and every impulse to holiness, every bit of beauty and every spark of vitality, Hebrew patriarchs, Christian apostles, wild animals, domesticated livestock, livestock, human beings, soaring birds, are arranged around this throne center that pulses light, showing each at its best. Picking up all the colors of the spectrum in order to show off all the glory. Because when the church worships, people gather to see God. When we worship well, seeing God in control, finding strength from the Spirit to love each other, people are drawn to us as worshipers. Now again, that doesn't always mean that they wander into this building. But even that has happened. That's kind of how our present youth pastor got here. He was invited by a coworker to come to church, and he wandered into a prayer meeting that actually was kind of by invitation that he's probably shouldn't have been at. I mean, it was a training period. He kind of wanders in, and they're talking about prayer and all kinds of stuff that really had nothing to do with, specifically with salvation. And yet when they did a call for prayer at the end, he wanders up and kind of goes, I'm not sure why I'm here, but I want this. I want God. And that was about 5 years ago, the first time Joseph Laughlin walked in here, and now he's our youth pastor. Because when the church worships well, people are drawn in. Not that we shouldn't do outreaches, not that we shouldn't have something going on outside the walls, but sometimes they just kind of wander in. Such a beautiful picture of what worship does and what it should be. I referenced Acts 2:46 earlier, but here's the next verse. So we read, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, not just the Christians, but those who hadn't yet come to belief. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So as they gathered, people saw what was going on. They recognized there's something different about this group. I can't, not even sure I can put my finger on it, but I want some of that. They seem to genuinely like each other. Amazing. And they love well. Guys, I believe that message is still true today. If we do that, people will be drawn. God's intent has always been for His people to be a light to the nations, to represent Him well to those who don't know Him. Isaiah 56 said this, "Foreigners will join the Lord to worship Him and love Him, to serve Him, to obey the law about the Sabbath, to keep my agreement. I will bring these people to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. The offerings and sacrifices they place on my altar will please me because my temple will be called a house of prayer for people from all nations." The Lord God says, He who gathers the Israelites that were forced to leave this country, I will bring together other people to join those who are already gathered. So a beautiful picture in Isaiah of God calling the people back after exile, but saying it won't just be the Israelites. I'm going to bring others with them. And I don't know how many of you are of Jewish heritage, but I'm not. So that is why I'm here today. It's because I'm the foreigner. I'm the one who it was open to, as most of you are. So when we gather, it's to see God. If there's anything about our worship that focuses others on us instead of on God, then we've missed the point. And I have to say that to myself. For years as a pastor, I thought it's what I do that draws people in. Or it's how I can fix somebody. It's how I can help somebody, you know, find a better life, be transformed. Again, as I mentioned earlier, often by some form of manipulation. but they'll see that I can do that for them. And it was oftentimes about me. And now, if you come to me asking for something, I may have some money in my pocket to give you. But what we're going to do first is I'm going to take you before God's throne. And I'm going to say, let's see what God wants to do here. Let's put Him in the equation. Because when He's in the equation, all of a sudden we're doing multiplication. As Shannon's brother would say, we're cooking with gas. Because when it's just me, it's pretty weak. So good reminders. So we go into chapter 5, and looking at verses 1 through 7.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
So in the midst of this glory, John becomes aware that there's a sealed scroll and that no one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth was able to open it and look into it. So in the midst of the splendor, surrounded with this vitality, immersed in this act of worship that centered life and gathered all things before God, Saint John was not satisfied. He weeps. Because without this scroll being opened, something is missing. And he recognizes that. This scroll, the words of it, which to these people always represented Scripture. Okay? When they saw the word scroll, because that's what their Scripture was written on, they always thought of that. Again, this wasn't some magical element of revelation out there. When they read that, they immediately thought of Scripture. But the scroll is sealed. One of the great excitements and glories of Christian worship is that the preaching of Christ unsealed the scrolls of Scripture. And Jesus Himself set this pattern. Luke 4:16-21. It says that He stood up to read, and there was given to Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Actually, the scroll would have been the original language. He opened the scroll, reads from it, closes it, and he begins by saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus unsealed the scroll by revealing its present meaning, which was his inaugurated leadership in the kingdom of God, or the good news. So is Christ, the Lamb, in this beautiful picture that the Revelator's painting, unseals the scroll. He reveals the Word of God so it can be both understood both personally and immediately. Scripture read and preached discovers that Christ, the Lamb, reveals the meaning of life and fulfills my destiny. But without preaching, no matter how splendid the throne, or how numerous the elders and the creatures, there's no assurance that I'm included. And so the consequence to that is despair. It's as if I'm looking at something from the outside and I love what I see. I'm looking in the window and I see this beautiful setting. And I see this immense diversity of people or creatures. And they're all living this wonderful life. They're all having this great time. They're in this wonderful celebration, and yet I can't get in. I'm stuck on the outside. Until the revelation is given that Christ invites me in. Again, I stand at the door and knock. It's not enough to see the glorious throne. It's not enough to hear the wondrous songs. It's not enough to realize that this vast inclusiveness is gathered if I cannot or do not discover that I'm included. If I can't see myself among those who throw their crowns in reckless joy, shouting and celebrating, then the best I can do is weep. Worship involves preaching. It involves opening the scroll. It involves reading the gospel, inviting sinners, demonstrating the personal dimensions of the eternal and glorious will of God. Because when the church worships, God's word is revealed. And I want you to notice in this revelatory picture, no one part of worship is exalted over the other. Again, in our language today, even as I wrote this, I kept finding myself using the word worship and yet not wanting it to just mean music and singing. Because worship is all of it. And through the years, churches have fought and split over which element of worship is the most important. Which one do we emphasize? Some said it's the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Some said it's the preaching because that's the key element. You've got to have that revelation given, the revealing of Christ. Some said, but if you don't have worship to draw you in and bring you into the presence of God, then none of the rest of that really matters. It's all just in your head. There's no, again, encountering of the emotions. We emphasize the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, and different people connect with that in different ways. Some of you have come, and during the, again, I can't even think of the words to distinguish, as the worship team plays, I'll describe it as action, as the worship team plays, the Holy Spirit has met you in such a powerful way that you had no idea what was preached. If the Lord's Supper were offered that Sunday, you probably didn't really care because the Holy Spirit had met you so powerfully that that was what you needed right then, and you got it all before real church, as some would call it, ever even started. And then there's some that are not invigorated, are not passionate about music as others are. And so what they need somebody to challenge their mind, their intellect. And so for them, preaching is where the real meaning is. And then for some, it's just about the experience, which is what the Lord's Supper brings. It's that connection with the old paths and the old ways where somehow in this simple little thing called the Lord's Supper, communion, the Holy Spirit gets on me, or better yet, gets in me. And I encounter this special thing because it's tactile. It's something I hold. It's something I put on my tongue. It's something I drink and I taste the flavor. It's all worship. And in this beautiful picture, none of it is emphasized over the other parts. And yet our lives, our worship may draw people, as I just mentioned, because of how we act, because of how we treat them, because they see a difference in us. And yet if we never reveal that the attractive part of our lives is because of Jesus, then we've not offered people a cure. Again, it's that person who's looking from the outside. Wow, I really, and we're nice to them. I go to the window and I wave at them. I might even open the window and hand them something, but they can't get in because I haven't told them that I used to be out there too. But what brought me in was Jesus Christ. So at some point we have to use words. I do believe that the best sermon ever preached is often the way we live. But at some point I need to use words also. Right? Because revelation is important in that way. Paul, as he wrapped up his letter to the Romans in chapter 16, said, "All of our praise rises to the one who is strong enough to make us strong, exactly as we preached in Jesus Christ, precisely as revealed in the mystery that was kept secret for so long, but is now an open book through the prophetic scriptures. All the nations of the world can now know the truth and be brought into obedient belief, carrying out the orders of God who got all this started down to the very last letter. We have the opportunity to reveal what continues to be a mystery to many people. Paul speaks of this, the prophetic mystery, speaking of the Old Testament prophets saying things, talking about Messiah, but never really know exact, you know, the struggle to figure out, is that him, is that not? What is he going to look like? Will he be the king who comes in, you know, and takes over and throws the Romans out? All the confusion, he says, finally that was revealed through Jesus Christ. But we know not everybody saw it and not everybody accepted it. And that's still true today. But we get to be a part of that. We get the opportunity to share that by the way we live and by giving God the glory, by making God famous in what we do and in what we say. All right, so the next section, Revelation 5, 8 to 13.
And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God's persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever."
So during this act of worship, something has been happening to the worshipers, to the elders and to the creatures. Their minds are cleared, perceptions come into focus, spirits are renewed. And as this takes place, ordinary speech, which can become impatient in its prose, begins to dance. It's condensed into poetry and then raised in a tune because worship sings. Peterson says singing is speech intensified and expanded. There are songs everywhere in Scripture. The people of God always sang. They express exuberance in realizing the majesty of God and the mercy of Christ and the reality that they get to participate in it. Worship in song gathers the voices of men, women, and children into a century-tiered choir. Moses sings, Miriam sings, Deborah sings. Okay, this is Peterson's writing. He says Davis sings. And I don't know if that's a typo or if there's some person in the Old Testament named Davis. David, now I see, I missed a D there. David sings, Mary sings, Angel sings. I told you, sometimes it's just weird. Jesus and his disciples sings. Paul and Silas sing. Again, stretching from Genesis through Paul's letters. Because when persons of faith become aware of who God is and what he does, they sing. It's as if these songs are irrepressible. They rise up. You know, in the life of the church, hymn books are prayer books. And worship stirs deep responses of adoration, which are formed into rhythms and melodies of gratitude. They enlist the voices of creatures from every corner and every century, and they put them tunefully into this work of praise. Because when the church worships, singing erupts as a natural response. Again, a lot of that is Peterson's writing that I was just reading, because y'all know I like music. I was in choir high school and a little bit in college. I mean, I did all that, but music doesn't resonate in me like it does in some people. I remember going right after Shannon and I were married. We took her mom. She and her mom were both pianists, and we went to a George Winston concert there in Corpus. I don't even know. You may know George Winston. Walter obviously would know who George Winston is. Anyway, this fabulous pianist. And at one point, she looks at me. Her and her mom are both crying. I mean, like weeping. And they look at me, and I'm kind of there like, she goes, doesn't that just, can't you just feel that? Doesn't that just move you? And I'm like, yeah. You know, we were newly married, so I knew the right response. But it didn't move me like it moved them. Raymond and I have this discussion all the time. When I listen to music, I tend to focus on lyrics. And he tends to hear the anthem, all of it. I mean, he does hear lyrics, but also how the music fits together and the pieces and the backgrounds and all of it. I'll admit, I'm a simple-minded person. Just give me a melody with lyrics. I can follow that. No. But it, again, we tune to music differently. But here's what I know to be true. Every time that I've had some kind of ecstatic experience, some experience where I felt like God was speaking to me personally and individually, it's caused me to sing. I have found myself, even if it's just, again, simple melodies, I found myself singing. Somehow it's tied together. Somehow that's what, there's something, and again, I grew up in church, so I get that, you know, is it, you know, nature or nurture? I'm not sure, but I just know that that's true. I've mentioned to you about the time that I was really struggling in ministry, and I was moving out of youth ministry and into a role with adults. Nothing against you guys, but I was struggling with that, and God met me in a very powerful way on a backpacking trip. My last trip I took with teenagers, and I found myself singing this simple little song. I wish I had written it down in a journal somewhere, but all I remember is that it was just a simple little love song about how God loved me and my response to Him. And again, I'm not a songwriter, but somehow that's what came out of me. Psalm 96 says this, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all people." You know, this is why if I'm coming in, which I often am from the office, having finished up whatever needs to be done for Sunday service, and you're sitting outside, and I hear that worship has already started, this is why I always encourage you, hey, go in and get some worship. And that's usually the words I use. Because even if it doesn't resonate in you as it does with musicians or songwriters, there's something about it that's special. That I believe comes from the very throne room of God. So we've got one more verse as we wrap up these two chapters. Did you catch two chapters we've done? Okay, last verse.
The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped.
That was it, yeah. So the last word in worship is amen. The four living creatures said amen. The elders fell down and worshiped, because amen means yes. Okay, in a very simple, it's more than that, but in its simplest term, in its best English interpretation, it means yes. I agree with what I'm seeing here. I agree with what's taking place. I affirm God and all this that's going on. It is the worshiping affirmation to God and recognizing that as we affirm God, we also receive affirmation. God says yes to us. Justin Martyr, in his description of Christian worship in the middle of the second century, tells us that prayers always concluded with a vigorous amen by the congregation. Depending on congregations you're in today, you see that happen more or less. And a lot of that has to do kind of with culture and the emotion of the people. But Justin Martyr uses a colorful and enthusiastic word to describe their amen. He says that word best means a shout in applause. That when you say amen, it's like shouting an applause. Oh, that's great. I get it. I'm with you. Which I thought was really cool, especially coming from a guy that old. But the word expresses the conviction that not only would the prayers be fulfilled by God in the future, but that the fulfillment was already present in Christ. Again, it puts me in this place of saying, God, I affirm you because I know you've already affirmed me. You've already spoken over me. You've already done these things. The act of worship rehearses in the present the end that lies ahead. Heaven is introduced into the present. It also conserves the past and acts as a stabilizing force. But the best part about worship is that it has this level of anticipation, or at least it should. It represents a community, or it looks toward this community that's planning its future in light of its charter. God says, this is what you're to be about. And amen says, I agree and I believe it's already going to happen. So John's vision shows his congregations that what they are presently doing in worship corresponds to what is presently taking place in the very heart of things in heaven. Because when the church worships, God and the participants are affirmed. If you've come today and you've not been encouraged, if you've not been affirmed that there's a God in heaven who loves you, who speaks His love over you and has such good things for you, if you're not affirmed in that, then something's wrong. Either we miss something or you miss something. Because that's what it's supposed to be. When we worship, when we gather together, again, focusing on God, centering on Him, we can't help but affirm who He is, His honor, His majesty, His glory. But if that doesn't somehow make that cycle to come back to us, because He's done the same for us as His children, as His worshipers, then the loop got broken before it was complete. This morning, I want the loop to be complete. I want it to be continuous. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, again, as a word of encouragement to the church in Corinth. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken by us, but to the glory of God. We realize what Christ has done. We enter into it. We say, I want that. And God says, you got it. It's that simple. At least from His perspective, it's that simple. Sometimes our view is clouded. And I'll recognize that. So the church at worship is centered and gathered at God's throne, receiving the revelation of the preached and the preaching Christ. Singing to express our feelings toward God, affirming and being affirmed. Details from this vision will be reintroduced as John continues, as we continue to go through Revelation. But the reality is we participate in this act of worship, and it shapes our lives and our history. Nothing could be worse. And again, this is one of those interpretations, one of those perceptions of Revelation that Peterson says has missed it, and I tend to agree with him. Nothing could be further from the truth than to imagine the Christians in those seven Asian congregations as huddled wretches, holding on to faith by their fingernails, with St. John, their pastor, reaching frantically for a desperate means, apocalypse. He says that's not a valid picture. These men and women, from the moment of their baptism in the name of the Trinity, knew their lives as miraculous part of the as a miraculous part of the resurrection. The people who gathered each Lord's Day to sing their Lord's praises and receive His life were the most robust in the Roman Empire. Even when their zeal waned, as it sometimes did, and their loyalties were called into question, which sometimes happened, there was far more going on in their lives than in the Babylon-seduced lives of their contemporaries. And they knew that. And when they forgot, their pastor John, he reminded them, as hopefully we've done today. I'm going to ask you to stand. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. Again, for those of you who are regulars here, you know that oftentimes we take communion during the worship set, during the musical set. But this morning we've chosen to do it at the end because, again, as we've talked about this picture of worship, we want to call out that just that tactile element of how we meet God. So you don't have to go yet. There's still an important part to take place. We're going to take communion, and the way we're going to do that, we're going to, back to our old form, if you've been around here a while, we're going to do that in small groups. The way that'll work, just as a means of function, is that I will encourage you to gather with a small group that can be anywhere from, you know, 2 or 3 to 15. Beyond that, it may get a little cumbersome. But and if you're a guest, just stay where you're at. And I'm going to encourage our members to look around, make sure nobody's left out. But you'll gather in that group. Somebody from the end of the row will come and take the bread and the juice and take it back to that group. And you'll share that, again, in that smaller community. But I also don't want to miss the chance to pray with folks. So the other element is I'm going to ask those of you who are on the worship team today to go ahead and come forward. And I'm going to encourage you to get bread and juice. And if somebody comes to pray with you, take that with them. Make that a part of your ministry to them this morning. Okay, so worship team, come on up. Does that make sense? Ministry team, worship team. Team is here. They're going to do this. We've talked about that. I just used the wrong word. I told you this morning, the whole worship thing has confused me all morning trying to use the right words. So, again, ministry team, does that make sense? That y'all will pray with folks and take communion with them as they come? And then the rest of you will gather. So let me pray and bless you. Again, we believe, we practice open communion. So again, if you're new here, what that means is you do not have to be a member of this church. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you want to do this. I encourage you to do this, okay? Don't let Satan convince you that there's anything that should stand in the way of you meeting with God today through these sacraments, these symbols that represent the bread and the cup. So, Lord, I thank You for everybody here today. I pray that they have been affirmed in their faith. And that, Father, if somebody here today just really is in that place where they've seen something. Maybe they're here as a guest with somebody and they've seen a life that's attractive to them, but they don't really know what that's about. That today would be the day that they're introduced to you, the God of creation, the Father of our lives, the one who loves us and cares for us more deeply than we could ever imagine. I thank you and I bless you, Father. And I pray this week would be just a beautiful time where what we've done this morning just carries through the week. Remembering that worship is just what we do. It's who we are. I pray in Jesus' name.